Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed Father, we bow before you, and we ask that you would attend to this service of worship. We ask, O Lord, that the ears of those that have gathered would be opened, their hearts would be opened. They would listen to the beat of your scripture in a convicting way. We love your word. We love you, Lord. And we confess unto you that altogether we are not perfect. We need your instruction. I pray, Lord, that as I speak, you will speak through me. That this will not just be another performance, that it be just listening to your words, Lord, and being built up. Being reminded how gracious, how sweet, how loving you are to all of your people throughout the ages. So I pray, Lord, that you will attend to my reading, my preaching, but especially the reception of these saints that have gathered this day, that it'll make a mark. Not because I'm speaking, but because you're speaking. I pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. You know, as I prepared for this message, I was reminded of something that was going on in the old church that I attended, the Covenant Presbyterian Church, and especially grew in the latter part of our attendance there at Covenant. And a disturbance, especially among the young people at Covenant, because they're always calling for messages that were relevant. They just couldn't stand for things that seemed to be so doctrinaire, so reformed, so cold and stuffy. And consequently, they're always looking for something new, something that would tickle their ears, something that, you know, oh, it's going to take care of my needs today, etc. Relevance. Well, as I prepared for this message, I thought to myself, they should be sitting here this morning. And thankfully, all of you folks are sitting here this morning because this message is truly relevant to everyone that sits here. To me that prepared it, to you that are sitting there, especially to youth that are sitting here. Because it has something to do with our relationship with one another, but especially our relationship with God. And I know that I've been going through 2 Samuel. We are at the threshold of Absalom's revolt against David. What a tragic thing, absolute tragic. But instead of progressing into that section, I wanted to take a little time out. And so it's a slight detour, and I'm going to speak about what is something that was kind of driving Absalom, but has been driving man from right at the beginning. Rebellion. Rebellion against God. And my subtitle on the passage is Problems with Authority. Rebellion and Problems with Authority. So throughout this message, I want you to keep in the back of your mind two verses that I'm going to read to you right up front. And the whole way through, I want you to be thinking about these verses. The first one is from Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, I want you to listen to this in particular. in conjunction with a sermon, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. I want you to be thinking of that as I go through the passage. And the second one, and sometimes this passage in and by itself can just disturb us, just shake us up as to how do we react, especially in our day and time. In this chapter 13 of Romans, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." You can make a whole sermon just on this, okay? Because it's a disturbing passage. But I want that to be kept in the back of our mind in relationship to the passage that we're actually going to be studying. And it's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And I could have picked a lot of different passages in Numbers in particular, even in Exodus, the closing of Exodus, concerning rebellion. But I think Numbers 16 kind of encapsulates the huge effect that rebellion had for the children of Israel. And it's even reflected in later passages in the New Testament, Jude in particular. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." So that's recorded for us as a warning that that which happened in Numbers chapter 16 is recorded in the New Testament as, be careful, people. You don't want to be reflecting the nature of that one was gainsaying. He was putting himself above the authority of God. Well, as I considered the whole subject of rebellion, just sitting back for a second, we're actually immersed in rebellion from the day one, from Adam and Eve, and it's continued on. It's still here. It's very much in effect right here. You know, I remember back in the 60s and the 70s, there was Kent State rebellion against Vietnam. There was the Volkswagens painted with flowers and heading to California with the Love Children. They're rebelling against their parents and against any kind of authority. And it's a love fest or whatever it's called. You know, we were raised in a climate of rebellion. I even remember in particular that, you know, in a 10th grade English class, my teacher was standing up there and said, "Now, students, you need to know this. You need to be questioning authority. You have to question authority." It's just that whole mindset of rebellion trumps anything else, pushing against the authorities, pushing against order. And you can say that no period is without rebellion, but there are periods in where it's relatively quiet. But then it reaches another crescendo, and there's a huge upheaval. And if anybody has been listening to the news, you can see that the rebellion seems to be spreading like gangrene around the world. There's all kinds of uprising in the human heart against authority. Well, the church is not exempt. I'd like to say it is, but I'm afraid that the church is very much in the business of entertaining or suppressing rebellion within the congregation. So with that in mind, just think of how it's affected our church as I move through this passage. Because there's certain things that are actually replicated over and over again when people start to question God and they start to throw stones. And you see it in this text. I'd also say, but some of us weren't here last week, but as I sat here in the pew last week and listening to Kit's sermon, I said, wow, a prerequisite to this message should have been last week's sermon. Now, you folks were there, so just tune on your old memory and think about what Kit was saying in relation to love and how we connect with God and then man. All right? Keep that in mind as I go through this passage. You know, in the past, actually, it's still right here in our front yard. And that is, most of the time, we recognize within the church when rebellion erupts, there's elements of truth within the rebellion. And it's as though the people want to reform, but reformation, true reformation, is never born out of rebellion. Never born out of rebellion. Even the Reformation, those reform boys, they were not up to just burn the church down. They wanted to reform the church within, to return to the apostolic teaching and to be truthful to God's holy word. That's not rebellion. But what you have when you have somebody that is a gainsayer, as Korah is, he has in the back of his mind, he's got it, we don't. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to make sure that it's my way, it's not your way. So rebellion is absolutely against the church, against God, against how the church has been formulated, and it's not something that we should favor. And I want to point out as I move through this text, we need to be mindful that God actually hates rebellion. I mean, hates rebellion. And we think of Romans chapter 13. We also think of David and his experience with Saul. And David sure goofed off a lot of times. One of the things you do respect for on David is he never did take things into his own hand against Saul. And he could have killed him in the cave. He could have ran that spear through him. But he didn't. He says, how can I do this against the Lord's anointed? So that heart of rebellion was not in David. He was a heart after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart. And he pursued that all the way through his life. Unfortunately, when you think about this as Americans, it's kind of like we're split in two, because our very nation itself was born out of rebellion. And I won't even venture to say what I would have been doing in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, all these wars. I don't even like to think about it because it's a difficult proposition. What would we do for that? But we need to understand that rebellion is something that we, are, as Americans, are very, very familiar with. And so it's not as though, you know, it's the Germans that are rebellious or the Japanese or whatever. No, mankind is rebellious. And so when we attack this situation in Numbers in particular, that's the human condition, the human heart. If it has not been changed by the Lord, that is the human heart. Now, what I've done with this passage, to make it kind of presentable to you so you can kind of grab a hold of it a little bit, I've broken it down into four different sections. The first section is the complaint presented, or the plaintiff. If you're thinking about a courtroom situation, the plaintiff makes his complaint known to people, then the response heard, then the test given. And then the last one is God's action, and then I'll have a summary statement. So the first one is complaint presented, and I want to read just the first three verses of Numbers chapter 16, and it kind of gives you the backdrop, not the full blow-by-blow complaint, but it kind of presents the situation to us. So listen up, verse 1 through 3. It says, now Korah, the son of Ishar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And I want to stop there for a second, because as I said before, when there's agitation, when there's complaint, and it's back then and it is today, there's an element of truth in it, but it's actually a warping, a bending of truth. So consequently, they think that they're right. And indeed, what they have done is they've distorted the word of God. Well, first of all, we have to kind of back away from the text a little bit and do some homework for us. The agitators are Korah, Dathan, Abiram. Probably I like Cliff's pronunciation, Abiram. I like that. So we'll do Abiram. And then On. But you'll notice in the text, if you've read this before, that On seems to disappear. He's not mentioned again. Verse 1 through 3, he was included in the agitators. But after that, I don't know whether his wife said, "Would you stop complaining? Sit down and shut up." I don't know what happened. Okay, but he's not there. Well, what we have here is we have a Levite and we have Reuben that's sitting here. And both of them, we have to understand where they are and basically what's cranking them against Moses and Aaron. Well, Korah is the first cousin of Moses. Okay, so we have four brothers from Levi, the house of Levi, that have come along, Amram, Ishar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Lovely names. Moses and Aaron, of course, are from Amram. That's the firstborn that comes through the line of Levite. And then we have the second one, and this is where Korah comes from. And Korah, I think, is agitated. Because, first of all, he wants to be in the place of either Aaron. In particular, it's Aaron that he's after, his position. But he wants that position. But he's also very, very disturbed because if you read earlier on in the book of Numbers, there's a son of Uzziel, which is the fourth boy, that actually was given the privilege of being over the Kohathites. That chapped him. He said, that's wrong. Now, for sure, Aaron was over even him. He overshadowed him. So when we're looking at this, first of all, from the Levite standpoint, he was disturbed because the power struggle, the position, the authority. He thought, excuse me, why is Elizaphan, why is he in the position that I should be in? Why is Aaron in the position that he's in? I find that very interesting because when I see rebellion, when I see stirring up inside the church, 9 times out of 10, it's for position, jockeying for, I want the voice. They shouldn't have the voice. I need the voice. Well, here it is in Korah. That was his contention. But then you have, why did Reuben himself, the sons of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, why did they rise up against the leadership as well? Well, if you look at the structure of the tabernacle and how each of the brothers were located around the tabernacle, you soon find out that both Levi and Reuben were placed on the south side, or the Kohathites were placed on the south side of the tabernacle. So put two and two together. Okay, if you're neighbors, you got a complaint, you're grumbling, you're grousing, you got a big complaint, you start to whisper. You go just like this, okay? And what you do is essentially, you don't go to the person that you're chapped at. You never do that. You go in and you spread your disease, your complaint, with people that already are somewhat agitated. And certainly, the Reubenites were agitated because they were the firstborn of Jacob. So I think the law of primogeniture, they said, okay, the firstborn, he gets a double portion. He should be the one right up there in front of everybody. So he's been cruising along, all the boys of the Reubenites, cruising along saying, excuse me, how come all of a sudden Judah is the one leading the camps? How come he's in that position? How come I can't be in that position? And who made Moses the king anyway? How did that ever happen? So from Korah's standpoint, he wants actually what Aaron has. From the Reubenites' standpoint, they want what Moses has, leadership. But they're not satisfied with that. So Korah, and he's talking to these two boys, actually the three boys to begin with, and pretty soon they get involved with the 250 princes of the rest of the, and I suspect it's the rest of Israel, not confined to just the house of Levi. That's how the gangrene spread. But there are notable men. You heard it in the text when I was going through 1 through 3. Well-respected, there were people that were well-renowned. And in fact, if it was probably in our church congregation right here, you could identify them. They're not the wallflowers. They're not the choir people. They're the ones that kind of stand out and well-respected. Well, they went after them and actually bent their way of thinking to actually go along with them. Well, from Korah's standpoint, you have to think about this for a second and where he was coming from, because there is an element of truth in what he said. Because in Exodus 19, if you just think about the backdrop of their complaint, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So he's facing old Moses and Aaron. He says, "Excuse me, why is it just so segregated, and why is it so selective, when in fact God himself is our God, and we have actually been pronounced a kingdom of priests, a holy nation? Why can't we share in this?" In fact, what he's actually asking for is everybody is equal. Okay, so there's no selection, there's no privilege. Everybody has a voice in this. I will read this, however, because Moses is savvy. And then I'm going to go back to his response to this. But he says, "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So he knew immediately what that arrow was that was thrown. It was against Aaron, the priesthood. He wants part of that issue. I find it interesting because in today's church, there's something that kind of stirs the pot within congregations in America or throughout the land, because that same charge can be leveled against the hierarchy of the church. We're all a kingdom of priests, right? From 1 Peter chapter 2, we're all kings and all priests. So how come, who died and made you pope? That was a common thing that you hear. Why aren't we in charge? You need to keep this in mind, because we're not exempt from this kind of thinking. Everybody thinks we're all equal in this. Now, that's not to say, please don't misread this, it absolutely does not mean that people standing here or in Aaron's shoes, anybody else's shoes, that have been chosen to lead, to guide, direct, shepherd the flock, in no way, shape, or form are they above, better than. Okay? If you get that out of the message, I get an F minus. Okay? Because that's not true. Well, certainly from Exodus 32, we have the shift of power, because originally what it was the firstborn was given unto God. There was the blessing, the double blessing. They were to be separated, and they were actually to be the spiritual leaders. And essentially from the Passover, everybody from in each one of the families, the firstborn was, they were separated. He belongs to God. And he's supposed to be leading whoever the troops are in the family. Well, all of a sudden, what we have from Mount Sinai, when we have the golden calf incident, in that horrible situation in which the people were rebelling against God, but in their own mind, they were worshiping God through the golden calf. Moses is very upset. He comes down, and he says, "Who will follow me?" It's ironic. He picked that hymn, you know, the very first hymn. Who will follow? Who will follow me? Well, in this situation, Moses asked the question, "Who's going to follow me?" And Levi stood up. He came right forward. "We will follow you." And Moses tells him, "Okay, take your sword, and I want you to go through, and I want you to kill your brothers. I want you to kill your neighbors. I want you to go through and kill the people." Well, came to 3,000 some people that he slaughtered. And because they did that, the Lord told Moses that from that time on, Levi and his descendants were to be cut apart. They were to replace the firstborn in each one of the clans. Levi, that house was then segregated and then given to God as a special unit or a special people to serve in the temple from then on. So if they have that mindset, they're thinking to themselves, wow, this is a very special privilege. Moses himself brings that to the attention of Korah. He says, isn't it a great privilege for you to be serving in the temple the way you are? Now, he's not the high priest. He can't go into the Holy of Holies. He does his work. The other two boys from Levi, they have their special duties within the temple. The Kohathites themselves, it was reserved for them to be the handlers of the ark as they would move and be transporting back and forth. But it was a rare and it's a special privilege to them in which they were the closest ones to the temple. Now, the other boys that were out there, the other 11 boys, that was not their gift. That was not their privilege. They had to stand afar from the temple. And so Moses is really concerned that this guy has taken upon himself that which was not given to him. And in particular, if you want to make reference to this later on in the day, Numbers 3, verse 12, and Numbers 3, verse 40, it specifically says, God says, these people belong to me. No longer is it going to be the firstborn of each one of the families. It's in the house of Levi. Well, they were making their claim, Korah was making the claim that, you know something, because we're all priests, then we should have the same privilege. But I would contend that it doesn't nullify God-ordained authority structure, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It never does. Because within that structure, God is a God of order. And he has from the beginning in Leviticus 9, we see that that's actually the anointing or the presentation of Aaron as the high priest. God himself, it wasn't Moses, it was God himself appointed Levi as the high priest. That's God's calling, not man's calling. Well, the heart of Korah's rebellion, as I've read in verse 9 and 11, is I want to be the high priest, okay? And I hear that ringing in my ears over and over again in the modern day New Testament church. I want to be pastor. I want to be elder. I want to be somebody that is visibly seen, visibly heard. And oftentimes, they're not qualified. They haven't been called. And I'll revisit that at the end of the sermon. But we need to be thinking about the importance of that message that is confronting Moses, okay? Well, Dathan and Abiram, they were pretty stubborn because initially, I think the way I get this scene properly, Korah is presenting his problems to Moses. And these boys are out in their own temple, or their own tent. And it's been made known to Moses through Korah that Dathan, Abiram, and On, they got a complaint against you too. So he says, well, let them come up. I want them to come and visit with me. Nope, not going to do it. Not even going to go do this. I'm not going to even talk to you. That's how stubborn. In fact, you get the idea that they no longer wanted to recognize Moses as the head. Now, you got to think about this for a second. These are the guys that went through the Red Sea, the parting of the sea. These are the guys that saw Mount Sinai. These are the guys that saw all the things that were going on with Pharaoh and all the plagues, all that stuff. And they have to have been seeing that Moses was a leader chosen by God. And now they've dropped the ball and said, we want to be the leader of all of this. Now we have the response, because we started with the complaint. Now we have the response. But I just want to make it known a little bit clearer to you some of the attitudes that were rumbling along the Reubenites. from verse 12 on. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Now, it's interesting to me, not only in that time, but in our time as well, how people bend the truth. Because if you look back in chapter 14 of Numbers, listen to this. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." This is in the backdrop of the spies going out into Canaan. And they were scoping it out, okay? And they all come trotting back. There's only 2 boys that are faithful. The rest of these clowns, they said, "Excuse me, we're not going over there. We can't defeat these people. They're too big for us." And they were shaking in their boots. God was saying, "You got to be kidding me. Where's the faith of these people? They've seen marvelous signs and wonders." You know, the Egyptians flipping around in the ocean as the waves came flying over them. What are you going to do with that? But they're too stubborn. They're too full of unbelief. Okay? So God says, "Okay, fine. You want to have a heart like that? These 10 times, and if you go back, it's actually disturbing how many times the Israelites rebuked, they rebelled against God, the word of God. It's disturbing to us. And God says, "No, you're not going to go over into the promised land." Now, the 2 faithful that actually scoped it out said, "We can do this." Joshua and Caleb, they did go across. Everybody else had to stay on that side. From 20 years on up, everybody else, the old men, they're gone. They're not going to go across. Well, if you had that presented to you as a judgment, okay, you'd be feeling pretty bad. But I find it very interesting that every time they throw that charge out, "Moses, you promised us a land flowing with milk and honey, but man, if we were still in Egypt, oh, we had cucumbers, we had..." No, they didn't have cucumbers. They didn't have donuts. They didn't have that kind of stuff. They had slavery, but they had very short memories. It was just disturbing to me how they argued themselves out of that. But interestingly enough, they just take the dart out of where it should have been, okay? It should have been towards them instead of Moses, because they were the ones that caused the situation to begin with. Okay, that's the plaintiff side. Okay, that's Reuben, that's Levi. They've said their piece, they want this. We want to be the big cheese. That's how you boil it down. What is Moses' response? And I find this very interesting, very beautiful. Moses is a godly man. Verse 4, it says, "When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is his holy, who is his holy and will bring him near to him.'" I didn't read that right, but you get the picture, okay? He fell on his face. He prostrated himself before the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. I want us to think about that for a second, because all too often, isn't it true, that when we are confronted with such a disastrous rebellion, we retaliate, we defend ourselves, we lash out, and we do things in the flesh that should be surrendered over to the Spirit altogether. The pattern that Moses actually distributes is the right pattern, because this has been repeated over and over within the congregation of the church, where charges have been made. And oftentimes you want to solve the problem immediately, and consequently out of what we have in our heart, we respond, and all too often it's the wrong answer, the wrong response. And it's actually an affront unto God, because we should be always carrying everything to the Lord in prayer. God, would you help me to discern what is right and what is wrong in this situation? See, there may be a pattern that is established in rebellion that we can see over and over again. But there's also a pattern in the way godly men respond that's incorrect. And 9 times out of 10 is borrowing from our own strength, from our own perceptions, without that heart of surrender to God. God, would you enable me to speak rightly in this situation? So verse 4, even though it's very small in the text, I love it, because that should be our attitude. In thinking about Moses for a second, you have to just wonder about this guy. Because right at the beginning, when God called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, man, his first motion was, excuse me, God, how can you do this to me? I can't even talk right. How can you even ask me to do this situation? So it's not like he is one of these typical American politicians that are just pushing everybody away and they want to take the stand immediately. No, actually, he would have preferred to stay in the back seat and let somebody else do it. And as it is, God said, okay, I'll take your brother, Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece, but I want you to be in the position that I've called you to be. He was a meek man, and he did what God asked him to do. What a blessing it is to see the grace being shown in a very meek fellow. Well, that was his response. Well, it also led to Moses' test that he gave him. Notice, even in 4, he gives Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On an out. He says, go sleep on it. You know, I want you guys to go sleep on it. We're not going to do this right away, but I want you to go sleep on it. Maybe in the morning you guys are going to come back and you'll have changed your mind and everything is going to be okay. Because essentially what he says is, okay, you guys want to have that? We're going to set up a test for you. God will actually determine who is actually to be the leader here. So he says, in the morning, I want you to take your censers and come light the fire. It's an offering unto the Lord. And he's not only Korah, but Dathan, Abiram, and On, they're supposed to do the same thing. In the morning, bring their censers, come before the tent of meeting in the presence of God, and then you set your offering before the Lord, and let's see how God will rule. Okay? Now, I know you guys are savvy. You've been in the church a long time. Further down in the history of Israel, you have the same situation with Elijah on Mount Carmel, and we know the result of that. Somebody got toasted. So let's go. Let's follow this line here. And Moses does get very angry in verse 15 when he's thinking about the claims of Dathan, Abiram. He says, Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. So what he is doing, he says, God, would you just think of what's going on here? And when they're offering their flame, their fire, don't accept it. Very sobering. Now we get to the last section, which I find it's very interesting, and actually has to be a lot of words spoken concerning God's action in this, because it can be rather confusing. Is first of all, Moses, I think, is very, very confident in what God is going to do. But I want to read this section because it has to do with God's motion towards the rebellious. They did take their censers, but that Korah, then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So to get the picture, he is very confident. Korah is very charismatic. He says, come on, we've got a test. They're set down in our front lap, and God is going to actually rule in our favor. So all the people are gathered around. But listen to this. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. So right at the beginning, before the offering was made, God made it known to Moses, okay, he would just as soon toast them right here on the spot. They fell on their faces. Okay, this is Moses. Said, oh, this is the people. And, oh, God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So, in other words, God is doing a second separation. At first, he was going to take them all out. Then he said, just separate them and have these boys standing there, and I will deal with them. So Moses goes before him and says, you know something? Let God rule in this fashion. If your censers presented to God, your offering to God, is worthy and God accepts them, may you die the natural death. We will see, the whole congregation will see, nothing has happened, you'll continue with your life, etc. But if he is displeased with this, may something be done in your eyesight that has never been done before. And as soon as he said that, because then he actually predicted that the earth would open up and swallow them, which indeed it did. Whoop, opened up. And these boys were not dead before they fell through the crack. They were down there alive. Then the earth closed up on them. Okay. Now, sometimes when we are going through the scripture, it's a temptation to just book right through it and not think about what it would have been like to stand and witness something so terrible. And yet, if you saw that and these people swallowed up and then the very next moment, fire coming out and consuming the 250 princes of Israel, just boring down on them and killing them, wouldn't you then kind of shrink back and say, wow, this is absolutely incredible. It would change your heart, wouldn't it? And we would like to say, we're a lot different than that. And if we were witnesses to that, oh, man, we would react differently. Unfortunately, I have to say that we have a greater witness. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And oftentimes, we react the same way that Israel does. Just blind, dumb. And it's a disturbing prospect that we can be as blinded as Israel. Not everybody. There are a lot of Christians that are very savvy. But I think it's a natural bent of men to look at error instead of truth. Well, I find it interesting because they got toasted, and then right at the end of this section, they're commanded Moses and Aaron to do this. They want to make a sign for the people. So it says, thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered. They were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company. And as the Lord said to him through Moses. So what you have here is the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But then you have the grace of God says, take these censers that have been melted, beat them into plaques or placards, and put them before the altar. So that every time people come in, the priests would come in, they'd be reminded that there is actually only one way to God, and that's through Aaron, the appointed, the anointed one that God laid his hands on. And this is for all of the congregation to witness. God is most gracious because he does know that we have short memories. It's kind of like our Lord's table, which we will be celebrating next week instead of this week. There's not very many people here, but we will be celebrating it next week. But he knows that we are very, very short in memory. So he does give us these signs for us to recall, as he did in Israel. He says, every time you see this, you know for sure and for certain it's not actually open to the public, open to the congregation to be part of the priesthood that's going into the Holy of Holies. If you read past, and if you go into chapter 17, it's the budding of Aaron's rod. They take 12 rods, all the rods of the houses of Israel. They put them in the temple, and Aaron's rod itself buds. Everybody else doesn't. God is most kind. He shows us visible signs of who he has laid his hand on in an anointing way. Well, the next day, they all get up. All the people of Israel, they've seen all these signs. People got toasted. People got swallowed up in the earth. And their charge to Moses was, Moses, you killed God's people. I can't believe it. You killed God's people. Still rebellious, still on edge, still wanting to do something against Moses and against Aaron. And once again, we read this. Verse 45, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. That was God's action. That was God's response. That was God's heart towards these rebellious people. Get away from them. And as in the first instance where that was put before the people, Moses and Aaron always stand in between God and the people. So they do. They prostrate themselves and say, excuse me, please forgive them. In this particular case, God sends a plague. Now I want to read this. It's a devastating plague. They fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. He put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Now I want to reread this section of the text. And he stood, and this is Aaron, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. We had the plaintiff or the complaint. We had Moses' response. And then we looked at the test that was given to the Israelites. Who is God going to honor? Who is he going to be making known who God's people are? And then we had God's actual response to the situation. Well, in summary, I have to say that it's a temptation to just set our sight, our thoughts on the bold print in this particular chapter, and it happens to be rebellion itself. And for sure, that's part of the section. But I think if we're reading it with thoughts of redemptive theology, where God is actually saying something, he's speaking to not only the Israelites, but people far beyond Israel, we need to look at it from a different standpoint, not to erase everything that I've said before. Because for sure, rebellion has to be addressed. And God is addressing it. And we can learn some things in this section concerning rebellion. Autonomy is not something that should be in the vocabulary of Christians, not only individually, but even as a church. The church can't stand outside of the guidance of God himself. They can't be separate from God. The attitude that I'm the boss, okay, my word has to be understood and known and heard, is probably not reflective of God, the grace of God. And we know that God hates rebellion. And we know that as we see this unfold, we need to be very savvy to people that stir up the hornet's nest secretly so that it goes publicly eventually, instead of going through the natural channels of going to the person that is offending us and speaking to them one-on-one. But we see in this text that Aaron is a type of Christ. He was the one that was called. He was the one that was anointed. And God, even in the Old Testament, was saying something very important for Israel, for the world, for the Christian church, even though that wasn't the church, but for Israel, there's one way to go to God, to come to God. That's through a mediator. There's not a thousand ways to come to God. There's one way to go to God. And in the Old Testament, it was through Aaron and that priesthood that from Aaron. There wasn't other ways to go to God. And guess what? Aaron was called. He was anointed by God. Then we move into the New Testament. Christ is the high priest. Christ has taken that position of Aaron. But even in the text that I read in Hebrews, read down further from what I read. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. But then read a few verses later. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ also was anointed and called by the Father to be the only way, the one way unto God. And it really does disturb me. There was a noted evangelist. Everybody would know him. I'm not going to give his name. A noted evangelist. That one of his statements was that, you know, religion is like a big wheel, a spoked wheel. And in the middle is God himself. But the spokes represent the many ways we come to God. No, Christianity is not that at all. There is actually one way to go to God. It's not through Buddha or whatever it is, all the other ways. No, it's through Jesus Christ himself. So actually, the impact that I think that is most important for us to understand and see and to kind of wrestle with here is God is actually saying something very important to Israel and to the people. There isn't any other way besides the called one to go to God. So when he expresses that language, get away from these other people so that I can dust them, I can fry them. He's actually saying something a lot more serious than just that. Because if you just took it at face value, isn't it true that as you would read this, you would say, even as kid is brought up, a lot of times our ideas, God is wrathful, he's mean. He's there, he's going to bust us. If we do something wrong, and the only thing that keeps us from God monster mashing us is Christ himself. He just steps in front, okay? Actually, not even in this text is that a good representation of God. Actually, what he's saying is, people, I love you. I love you. And I want to tell you something that is very, very serious. It's not up to your own imaginations how you come to me. And so he uses this language of separation, of annihilation, to actually acquaint us with his heart that is that serious. It does not compromise the truth here. And if he didn't use that language, we all know our hearts. We know that we like to bend things and warp things for our own advantage. But he keeps telling us over and over again, I love you. You got to get this message. I have appointed the one so that you can go through him to me. Use that avenue. Is this about rebellion? Absolutely. But I do believe if we jump ship and we just leave it there and we don't get the big picture of God's anointed, we've done a disservice for this text. Well, in application for this, you know, sovereign grace right here, we need to think in these categories, okay? Christ is ordained structure of the church. We know that for sure. I had Cliff read some of the texts, Titus and Timothy. And I know a lot of people just kind of pass those over, and it's become archaic. It's become something that, oh yeah, that was back from, you know, the first century church. We don't need to do those kinds of things. But I want to tell you this right now. If you're not called, sit down and shut up. If you're not called, don't do this. Don't get up here behind this pulpit. Okay? Women, read the call. Read the call. You got churches all over America. You got women pastors. Read the qualifications. Okay? Men, respect the call. And when I say respect the call, I mean, you know, there are procedures within the church for the church body itself to be thinking, to be praying, to listening to God. Is there a man amongst us that has actually been called? We recognize the call, and they should be encouraged to take that. But instead, we're always doing the same thing. We're doing it by, you know, he's got a white shirt. You know, he's got a tie. He's somebody in the community. He must be called. No. Men, respect the call. Church, know what it is to be called. Respect the call. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road in my own heart. Now, I'm going to disclose this to you. You know, I went through this text. We're dealing with rebellion. We're thinking of Absalom. We're thinking of what motivates people to do this, want to be the head cheese, etc. But specifically, I remember in my own life that sitting under some ministers in the old, not you, kid, because you're above reproach. But I was sitting there in a congregation. There were some ministers. I'm sorry, I had trouble, just real trouble. But you know something? Thinking of it in a better way, in the way God thinks, be careful of how censorious you are. Be very careful. That's a wrong attitude. Even if they're wrong, okay, meet with a person, pray with the person, go to them. And it led me to this further thought. You know how you, I hope this is a correct word, expunge, get rid of, slay, just toss out of your mind these thoughts of rebellion, which leads me to the other one-liner. What is the opposite of rebellion? What is the antidote? What is the antithesis of rebellion? It's love, isn't it? It's actually love. And we would say our first response on that would be obedience. Well, obedience is love, isn't it? The proper interpretation. Listen to last week's sermon, because Kit said obedience is the obligation of love, okay? And so if you have that mindset and you're sitting in the congregation and you're chapped about something that's going on with the minister itself, ask yourself, how are you responding to that call to love your brother as you love Christ? How are you doing that? Now, does that say that we're always going to be at peace and we are always going to be in agreement? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, rebellion itself, we have to be very careful, because I think there are times in our lives where God's command trumps man's command. And we have to rise up and say, excuse me, I got to do what God says. All right, that's not rebellion, that's being obedient to God's word over man's. But you will pay the price. Paul said it. Expect, when you rise up and say, no, I'm going to follow God, absolutely expect that by man's law, you'll probably pay the price. Know it for sure and for certain. Those who aspire after and usurp the honors forbidden them put a great contempt upon the honors allowed them. Isn't that true? A great contempt. And any time one begins to emphasize my ministry, then such a one is in danger of standing in Korah's shoes. Man, I heard that. It's like great big loud gonging sounds in the church that I left. My ministry, my ministry, my ministry. What a rebellious attitude. And we need to be very careful of that. I thought this would be a very apropos lesson for us to think about, consider in conjunction with what's going on in 2 Samuel as we go and look at Absalom, his rising up and taking the throne away from David. What drives that in a man's heart? And unfortunately, I have to say that there's elements of rebellion in everybody that walks this earth. Before consummation, before Christ comes and we're renewed totally in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's those elements of just gnawing. It's my way. Okay? It's not your way. You see it on the street when people drive. It's always the same way. It's my way. It's not your way. So we need to be thinking about those things. God is gracious. And if we get the idea that God is a meanie for here, what I see in this, God's grace. He says, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand, I love you and I want you to come to me through the appointed means. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we bow before you and we confess that all too often that there's a shadow, a rebellion, of a pushing back, of non-agreement to you. What a marvelous thing it is that you've set your Son before us. And we can gaze into his eyes, his life, his walk, and notice something very, very unique. Jesus, you didn't have any of that in you. Every motion that you undertook was in absolute union with your Father. Absolute perfect harmony. Oh, how we could be that way even now. We yearn for it. We yearn for peace. We yearn for a heart that beats after you. But we confess that sometimes we just slip back into Adam's way of thinking. We doubt you. Sometimes we're children of unbelief instead of belief. Cause us, Lord, to reflect on this message in a way that actually changes our attitudes within us, that we may love you the better and love one another the better. Instead of grousing, instead of arguing, instead of bickering, may we be bold, Lord, to bring it to you in prayer and then bring it to our brothers and sisters, one-on-one. Can we make peace between us? May that be the heart of sovereign grace. And where it hasn't been the heart, I pray, Jesus, that you'll forgive us, that you'll help us to mature. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.